John 1, verses 6 to 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for using men, Lord, for using weak, fragile, broken vessels to take the immeasurably priceless treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. God, thank you, Lord, for using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God, thank you for men like John the Baptist who are willing to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, unafraid to proclaim that the King was coming, to proclaim that good news had come, that the Messiah had arrived on the scene. God, thank you for using him. God, as we see his life this morning, let us be challenged and encouraged, Lord, because we've been called with a similar calling. And Lord, we praise you and thank you this morning. God, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of 1,000 tongues and 1,000 hands and infinitely more than that, God, lifting up your worship this morning. God, thank you for being in the midst of us this morning as a few of us have gathered, God, to worship you. And we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. John the Baptist, not the author of the book. You need to understand that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. And so the John that he's referring to here in his Gospel is almost on every instance John the Baptist. Matter of fact, all but four times the word name John is mentioned in this Gospel. It is about John the Baptist. The other times refers to Peter's father. So that is something you need to know and understand. So when I mention John this morning, most of the time it's going to be about John the Baptist. So if I don't stick the Baptist on, if I don't put a denomination on the back of it, that's okay. Just bear with me and understand that's who it is. It's easy to get those confused. So, but let's look, let's dig right into the person of John the Baptist this morning as we look at the witness to the light. I want you to look at his identity. Look in verse 6. Verse 6, the Apostle John says this about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Pretty basic vanilla description of who John the Baptist was. You'll get more on his life. It'll begin to fill in the rest of the puzzle pieces over the coming weeks. But it's a man sent from God. He's a man. There's a differentiation here. There was the first five verses, the Apostle John is talking about the Word of God, the description of Christ as the eternal God, the creator of all things, the author of life, the giver of spiritual life, the light of mankind, the giver of physical light and spiritual light. And then he comes to verse 6 and he says, there was a man. He wants you to understand that there's a differentiation between the Son, who he's talking about, the eternal light, and the man who came to witness to the light. And although Jesus refers to John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11 by saying, truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The point that the apostle is making here in writing about John the Baptist is not to deify John the Baptist or put him up on some sort of pedestal to an unreachable plateau, but rather to help us understand why he was sent. Because the person of John the Baptist is completely enveloped in the mission of John the Baptist. And guess what, church? We ought to be the same way. Our personalities ought to be wrapped up in the mission and the commission that God has given us. It ought to dictate everything that we do and say. It ought to drive us. And John was driven about his mission. That's why the apostle says here that he was a man sent from God. Sent from God. God ordained him. God sent him out. He was selected from eternity past to be the one that God would send out as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. But how do we know that John the Baptist came from God? How do we know? Because there's a lot of people who are claiming, even today, that they are special emissaries of the Lord, or they are special prophets of God, or they're given a special ministry of God, or some people are even claiming to be Jesus Christ reincarnated, or Jesus Christ come in the flesh to return to earth. By the way, if anybody tells you that they're Jesus Christ, run the other way. Wherever direction they're heading, go the opposite direction, because that person is most likely possessed by an evil spirit. How do we know that John the Baptist had a special office and a special ordination from God? Well, we know this three different ways. First of all, we know this by the testimony of prophecy. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament spoke about his coming as a forerunner to Christ. Malachi, or as some have said, the Italian minor prophet Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." You say, whoa, whoa, back up the truck. He said that he was going to send Elijah. Well, if you as we get further into the life of John, you'll see that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He was not the reincarnation of Elijah. Some people get that mixed up and they think, well, that must be that John the Baptist was in fact Elijah. He's come back and been reincarnated or somehow translated from the kingdom of heaven back to the kingdom of earth. And folks, there is no such thing as reincarnation. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment, very clearly. So Elijah could not have been reincarnated. So he must have come in the spirit of Elijah. He came in the spirit in the office of Elijah. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 prophesies this. As a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And John the Baptist self-identifies with this prophecy in John 1:23. He says, "That's me, the one that Isaiah was talking about. I'm the guy." Well, we don't just have John the Baptist's word on it. We don't just have the prophecies of the Old Testament. There must be some way to tie these two things together. So the second way that we know that he was sent from God is the testimony of a miraculous birth. Not only the testimony of prophecy, but the testimony of a miraculous birth. In Luke's gospel, we get the full account of the birth of John the Baptist. And the miraculous nature of that birth is seen in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, that is John the Baptist's father, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You say, well, that is great. God chose two very godly people, two people who are about the Lord's business. That's wonderful that he would choose them to be the parents of John the Baptist. But I don't see anything miraculous about that. We'll go one verse farther, verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably well into their 80s at this point, and Elizabeth was barren. She never had children. She was unable to have children unless God supernaturally did something in her life. That's not a problem for God. Age is not a problem for God. Physical condition is not a problem for God. The next time you think that God can't use me because I'm this or because I'm that or because I have this issue or that issue, I want to point you to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were old, who were barren, who had no children, and God said, through them I am going to send the prophet John the Baptist. There's the testimony of the miraculous birth. Thirdly, there's the testimony of Jesus. Well, if the Old Testament prophecies are too vague for you, and the fact that John the Baptist was born miraculously is not sufficient for you, let's just take the word of Christ himself. And by the way, the Old Testament prophecies are also the word of Christ. We have to remember that as we read our Bibles, that it's not just the red letters that are words of Jesus. It is the black letters all the way from Genesis to Revelations, as some would say, Revelation, all the way from index to concordance. The words of Jesus Christ are throughout Scripture. It is all inspired. It is all infallible. It is all inerrant. Obviously, I'm being facetious with concordance and the index. However, I'm not sure about the book of maps. It may or may not be sovereignly divine. So you have to remember that when you read Isaiah or when you read Malachi or when you read Proverbs, of Song of Songs, or anything of that nature. Everything is inspired Scripture. So when Jesus says in through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43 that this is John the Baptist is going to come, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, he's talking about John the Baptist. And he wraps that up and he bookmarks that together. It puts that, bookends that together by his testimony in Matthew 11, verses 12 to 14. Remember in Matthew 11, 11, we just read that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he says, truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Verses 12 to 14, he says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In other words, Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he sums up the prophets this way. He says, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What does that mean? Jesus is saying that the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, is John the Baptist. So in other words, there's no more of those special kind of prophets that God sends us. So if anyone tells you they're a prophet, or they have special visions, or they have a special word from the Lord that is an extra biblical word that is not in accordance with His word, then same thing you do with someone who is who says that they're the returned Christ, you run in the opposite direction. Because in the Old Testament, the standards were pretty high. If someone professed to be a prophet and he was wrong about one thing, guess what? Outside the camp, stone him to death. God is serious about His word. God is so serious about His word that if you mess with it, it's a punishment by death. That's why He wraps up the book of Revelation by saying, if anyone adds to these words or takes from these words, then you'll be taken from the kingdom. You'll be subtracted from the kingdom. You'll be banished from the kingdom of God. It's a serious offense to say that you're speaking for the Lord, but yet you're not. So the words of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of His miraculous birth, the testimony of prophecy, all confirm that John the Baptist is who he says he was, and that he was sent from God. His identity, he's a man. He's sent from God. Finally, the last thing that the apostle says here is that whose name was John. His name was John. I love to read Scripture, especially I love the Old Testament stories where something will be happening and you'll look at the name of the person and it means something having to do with that situation. You know, it means, you know, someone's being patient or exercising kindness and their name will mean patience or kindness, or someone's going through a calamity and they'll name their child, I have suffered a calamity, or something like that. You see that all the way through Scripture because there's no coincidences with God. His Word is complete and replete with stories of people that have been named specifically for a purpose and a reason to illustrate a point. And by the way, those stories in the Old Testament are not just old wives' tales, they're not just stories, they're not just myths or legends. They're true. They're true. You say, well, what about Jonah? Come on. A man swallowed by a fish, living in a fish's belly for 3 days and being spat up on land. Come on, that can't be true. There's a tremendous movement among the evangelical churches to dumb down the gospel to the point where it is okay in their eyes to say that some things in the Bible are just allegories and just stories, and some things are really true, and we have to hold to those things as real and tangible and actual stories. Then some things we can kind of explain away or allow interpretation for. Jonah is one of those things. There's people who say that, well, it's okay if you don't believe the story of Jonah is literal because it is, you know, it teaches a good lesson. It's an allegory. People say you don't have to believe that God really flooded the earth. The ark is just a type of Christ. And so the point that God's making is the world was wicked. That's the point He's making, that He's going to save people through this wood, this cross, and that's the ark is a foreshadowing of this. So you don't have to really believe that. You don't have to really believe that the earth was created in 6 literal days. I know that the Hebrew word yom there, every time it's used, is for a literal 24-hour day, but you don't have to really believe that. You can kind of work your way around that and put some time in here and put some evolution in there. And we don't have to make God at odds with science. We can make Him nice and compatible and safe for everyone to believe. But here's the problem. Is over and over again, Jesus refers to those stories as true. And when we read the Scripture, understand there is poetry in Scripture. There is allegory in Scripture. There are parables in Scripture. There are stories that are true. There are stories that are illustrations and alliterations of other things. But every time that the Bible tells us that there's going to be one of these things, it warns us ahead of time. In other words, when the prophet is telling us about the story of Jonah, he's not saying, and this is a parable, this is an allegory, this is just a story that you need to take a point out of. He's relaying it as truth, and Jesus believed it as truth. And so when we see these things in the Old Testament, we have to understand that Jesus believed they were true. Jesus believed that the earth was created in six literal days. Jesus believed that Jonah really was in the belly of a fish for 3 days. He believed these things. Was he fooled? Was he naive? Or was he speaking a truth that we need to hold on to in a world of changing opinions? I believe he was speaking truth that we need to hang on to. The Word of God is true. It is the only thing that we have to hold on to. And when God uses these names in the Old Testament, they're given with a reason and a purpose. I believe God is sovereign over all things. His sovereignty is my security. Because I believe that God is sovereign over all things, I believe that He is even sovereign over the naming of children. And so the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in Luke 1:13. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." You shall call his name John. God, through the angel Gabriel, gives specific direction about what to name the baby. John means gift of God. Gift of God. So God is specific about that. And Zechariah, I love Zechariah's reaction. If you have time sometime this week, read Luke chapter 1. You get a kind of feel for the birth of John the Baptist. There's some really neat stuff that happens in there. But one of the things that I find amusing in a way, because it seems like a reaction that I would have, is the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in the temple and he says, "Look, your wife who's barren, who's in her 80s, is going to have a child. You're going to name him John." And Zechariah, who is a priest, who is leading the people of God, who is a proponent of the worship of God, who believes is an angel standing right in front of him, and he doesn't believe him. He doesn't believe him. Because he doesn't believe him, the angel Gabriel strikes him mute. He can't talk until the baby is born for his unbelief. Man, if God still did that, how cool would that be? If people who didn't believe in the Lord would just be... So that's the person of John the Baptist. I want you to understand, though, as I said earlier, his life is enveloped in his mission, as our lives are to be enveloped in our mission. So let's look at that mission. Look in verses 7 and 8. "He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about that light." What was his mission? The mission of John the Baptist was to be a witness. A witness. If there's one word, a key word for our message this morning, it is the word witness. Witness. Luke 1:17. Gabriel speaking, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." People prepared. This is the heart of Christian ministry. To go before the Lord Jesus Christ. To be His ambassador. To proclaim to a lost and dying world that there is a Savior. To prepare for the Lord. For not His first coming, but His second coming, to prepare for the Lord a people prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. There's such a great parallel between the commission of John the Baptist and the commission that you and I have received through Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is to go and prepare the way of the Lord, to tell people the King is coming, the King is returning. Prepare yourselves so when Christ comes back, He will come for a bride that is prepared for Him. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Folks, the primary responsibility of the Christian is to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist and be witnesses. He came as a witness. That was His personality, that was His mission, that drove everything He did, everything that He was. Primary responsibility. My primary responsibility is to work hard and do good at work. No, not true. Well, my primary responsibility is to make enough money to live comfortably in my retirement. Not true. My primary responsibility is to take care of my wife and kids. Well, how about that one? Not true. Your primary responsibility is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make Him known among the peoples. That is your primary responsibility. That's why Jesus said hard things. Like, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't come after Me. That's a hard saying. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we need to hate everyone that we love. What Jesus is saying is that our love for Christ, our love and our passion for Christ, for the person of Christ, for the mission of Christ, for the commission of Christ, ought to be so great that our love for anything and anyone else seems like hatred. Primary responsibility is to be a witness. There's that word again. So what does a witness do? Ever seen courtroom shows? It seems like every other show on primetime TV is it a cop show or a courtroom show or something like that, and you can't get away from it in the middle of the day, in between the between the infomercials and the soap operas or the various judge shows. What does it take to become a judge, by the way? Because it seems like everybody and their mother is a judge. It's interesting how that works. We love courtroom drama. Man, we love stories and movies about courtrooms. We love the practice of law. We love to see the people who deserve to get what they're going to get it. And we love to see the innocent set free. We love to see the guilty punished. We love to see the process play out. And if you've watched any of those shows or any of those movies or been exposed, or maybe you've been in a courtroom yourself, maybe you've been on the wrong end of a courtroom experience. I remember as a young man learning the term nolo contendere. Maybe the first Spanish term I ever learned. It's Latin, Spanish, same thing. And I think it was a tag or insurance. I think it was insurance violation. I didn't have insurance cards. This is years and years and years ago. And I had to go to court. And I'm a little kid. I don't know, you know, what to say or what to do. I don't know if they're going to, you know, give me the chair or what I don't have a clue. I've never done this before. It's an intimidating experience. And the public defender who's there, and he's got these people just lined up. It's Gwinnett County. The people are just in and out all the time. The judges, you know, gavel, gavel, gavel. Let's just make this thing happen. But just plead nolo contendere. What does that mean? Just do it. Okay. Seemed like a good thing to do. So I stand before the judge, plead nolo contendere, which I found out means no contest. No contest. And they give me my fine and I pay the bill and it goes that way. So maybe you've been in a courtroom and experienced something like that before. But in a courtroom, there's something called a witness stand. Something called a witness stand. And they put you on the witness stand, which is usually next to the judge. And you swear an oath on the Bible. I think they still use the Bible. I'm hoping they still use the Bible. Swear an oath on the Bible and you say, I declare to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, as a witness to Jesus Christ, that's simply what you are to do. To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's it. That's what a witness does. A witness testifies to what they've seen or what they have experienced. Do you know why most people who profess to be Christians don't share their faith? Do you know why? You know why most Christians don't witness to other people? Because they've never seen or experienced anything worthy of repeating. There's nothing in their lives to testify about. But if you have experienced the risen Christ, then you do have something to testify about. You do have a story. You've seen something. You've experienced something. If you've seen God's handiwork in your life, you have something to testify about. And it doesn't matter if you have one of these sensational testimonies like the people they drag up on TBN or any of these other things. And what happens, and by the way, if you're not familiar with the movie industry, what happens is you are really popular, and then for a decade or so you don't get any work, and then you go on TBN and you become a preacher. I've seen Captain Steubing on TBN. And you remember the old Love Boat? I've seen the wrestler Sting on TBN. I've seen all Glenn Campbell on TBN. I have seen Mr. T preaching on TBN. No joke, I wish I was kidding. That's how that works, by the way. But the reason they put them on is because people know them, because they have a quote unquote sensational testimony. I was into this sin. I was so deep into this. I was so messed up with that. My life was such a train wreck that I have a sensational testimony. Folks, you have a sensational testimony if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, well, I was always a fairly obedient child, and at a young age, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Folks, that is a sensational testimony, because our testimony is not about magnifying our sin. It is about glorifying the one who bore our sins. You know why you and I have a sensational testimony? Because a sensational Savior died in our place. Sensational testimony. You and I have something to talk about. We sang this song a moment ago. And there's a reason I sang this song in particular. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Have you been saved? Did God, by His grace, bring you to the place where you understood your wretchedness? Did He grant you repentance to turn from your sins? Did He give you faith to believe in Him and to follow Him? That's sensational, folks. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Have you been found? Were you wandering through life with no purpose, no direction, no hope? And now, by the grace of God, your feet have been set on the path of righteousness. You have something to do. You have somewhere to be. You have someone to walk life's path with. Because you now have the hope of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of hope living in your life. That is a sensational testimony. I once was blind, but now I see. Have the things of God which once seemed so foolish to you now become dear to you? Has the sin which you so drank in with such passion and gusto previously now become disgusting to you? Do the things that you used to do that never bothered you or caused you a second thought cause you tremendous grief? Does this describe you? Amen. Does this describe you? If so, are you being a witness? Because you've seen something. You've seen something. There is a law that says that if we don't tell the entire truth, if we withhold evidence, if we fail to speak about what we've seen accurately and what we've heard and experienced correctly, we can be arrested and put in jail. It's called perjury. Obstruction of justice. Folks, there are a lot of Christians out there who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who have experienced something, who have seen something, who are perjuring themselves, who are obstructing justice because they are not telling the whole truth. So are you being a witness in the courtroom of your workplace? Are you being a witness in the courtroom of the marketplace? Are you being a witness in the courtroom of your home? Do people know that you love Christ? And people heard your story, man. Just tell your story. We do evangelism training here, but as I've said over and over again, you don't need a seminary degree. You don't need a doctorate. You don't need a theological regimen. And you don't need to go and seclude yourself somewhere for years and years and years and practice over and over again to get it right. You just need to tell your story. You're a witness. You've seen something. You've experienced something. I remember a couple years ago, the NBA playoffs in Miami. LeBron James, may have heard of him. A lot of fans there in Miami. They had these shirts they wore on one particular night. It said, "Witness. Witness." We've come to witness something. We've come to see something. We've come to experience something. And I remember my heart being broken by seeing thousands of people in that arena who had no idea who Jesus was. Who could not wait to tell their friends and their family and their co-workers what they saw. It wasn't Jesus. It was a guy running up and down a basketball court. A message that the world will gladly let you tell. But you begin to tell the message of Jesus, you'll encounter turbulence. You'll encounter resistance. Are you being a witness? You know, I get emails all the time from the Georgia Baptist Convention, other places, the great church growth strategies about wonderful plans and how to grow your church. Someday I'm going to write a book on 101 ways not to plant a church. I'm thinking like 79 now, somewhere in that area. And God says something very poignant about church growth. He says, go and make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And it says in Acts that those who believed in Lord Jesus Christ were being added to the church daily. There's church growth for you in a nutshell. We're to be witnesses to what we've experienced, to what we've seen, what we've heard, what we know has happened in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We're to be witnesses, and God will take that word, transform others. He'll add them to the church. Pretty simple strategy. It's not flashy, doesn't have a bunch of visual aids to it. It's just, that's what God told us to do. We're just going to do what God told us to do. And if I'm the last person here, I'm just going to do what God told me to do. And that's what it is. And that's all that it is. We're to be witnesses. John was a witness. Let me get back on track here. About the light. About the light. John did not come to testify about himself, although he had a unique personality. John was certainly a very unique individual. If you read any, know anything about the life of John the Baptist, he had a pretty interesting life. He took a Nazarite vow. He had a miraculous birth. He ate locusts and honey all the time. Grasshoppers, yes. Wore a camel hair suit all the time. By the way, the same thing that Elijah was purported to have worn. There are some that theorize that maybe Zechariah had taken it out of the temple and given it to his son. Hopefully that's not the case, but he was just a unique dude. He was just a different guy. He's out there in the wilderness eating his grasshoppers, eating his honey, long beard, never cut his hair, this Nazarite vow, never drank, had lived a very particular lifestyle, proclaiming the Messiah had come, baptizing people. Just a weird dude, according to the world's standards. He was unique. But he didn't come to testify about himself. He didn't come to create a cult of personality about himself. He understood that the only person who deserves our praise, our adoration, our exaltation is Jesus Christ. The only one. I don't deserve praise. You don't deserve praise. We don't come to hear me. We don't come to meet with others. We don't come to church so we can see who else is there. We come to church because we know God is there, His Word is there, and because we know that He is worthy of our worship. I said this morning before we started singing, I have found God worthy of worship this morning. If I did not find God worthy of worship this morning, I would have stayed home. But I find God worthy of worship. And the greatest tragedy about church attendance, and yes, I'm going to get on my church attendance trip because I always do. The greatest tragedy about people not coming to church, and I understand illnesses, and I understand issues, and I understand things, vacations. And I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I was on vacation a couple weeks ago. I understand all that. But the greatest tragedy of church attendance is not that we don't get to see the pastor, or we don't get to hear a message, or that we don't get to see other people or be seen. The greatest tragedy is that God is worthy of our worship, and we don't come to worship Him. When we choose not to come to church, we say to God, we do not find you worthy of our worship this morning. Say, I would never say that. That is insulting. I can't believe you would say that. Look, you don't have to say it out loud. Your spirit says it. God, I don't find it worthy to get up. I don't find you worthy for me to take my time and to lay my clothes out. I don't find you worthy to set my alarm. I don't find you worthy to go to bed at a decent hour. I don't find you worthy to rearrange my schedule around what you're doing. I don't find you worthy enough to take time out of my life on the day that you have appointed to worship you. I don't find you worthy. See, I would never say that. You say it. Even if you don't say it, you say it. I know I'm preaching to the choir because y'all are here this morning. But I want you to understand that is the tragedy. And John the Baptist found Christ worthy. He found Christ so worthy that he was willing to live an incredibly ridiculous, to the world anyway, a ridiculous counterculture life. To devote his life to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good message of Jesus Christ. He found himself worthy, found Christ worthy of giving up his life for. So he came as a witness about the light. Paul grasped this. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he reminds the Corinthian believers, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Christ is worthy, and Christ alone is worthy of our worship and our witness. And pulpits all around this county, this state, this country, men, some women are proclaiming many things. Religious rules and regulations, life enhancement principles, godless philosophy, relevant motivational self-affirmation, human empowerment. The list goes on and on. Pop psychology. And while we devote so much of our time, attention, and resources to man-centered ideals, the spotlight has deliberately been turned away in our churches from Christ into man. You find so few churches about Jesus Christ these days. So many churches about the attendees. It's amazing. We'll do all manner of things to try to make people feel welcome, to make people feel worshiped, to make people feel adored and cared for and doted on. But what will we do to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not saying we ought to make churches uncomfortable at all, but I'm saying our focus needs to be on exalting Christ, the one who will draw all men to himself. We are to proclaim, exalt, preach Christ and him crucified, just like Paul said. That's all. See, the church is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about getting our fix or our warm fuzzies. It's not about having some sort of emotional, religious experience. It's not about being entertained. It's not about making us feel better about ourselves. It's not about finding out how to live your best life now. It's not about how to walk in prosperity. It's not about how to be empowered to live a self-centered, self-absorbed life. Friends, we are here to hear about one person and about one thing, about one topic. As I've said before, I'm a band with one song and I just keep playing it until Jesus returns. The only one worthy of the time in the pulpit is Jesus Christ. My job, as John the Baptist's job, is to get out of the way, not to make myself a spectacle, but rather to declare to you this morning, there's one far greater than me and far greater than you, and invite you to believe on him, to invite you to lay down your life to follow Him, to lay down your stuff, to lay down your desires, to lay down your priorities, to lay down your plans, to lay down your dreams, to lay down your very existence, to know Him and make Him known. That's not a popular message, but we're going to keep preaching it here. There was a motivation behind John's mission as well. Look at verse 8 again and we'll close. Verse 7 says, He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. Why did John come? Well, first of all, why did the prophet John write the gospel? He tells us, these things I write to you that you may believe. That you believe on the Son of God. That in believing on the Son of God, that you know that you have eternal life. This is why the Apostle John wrote the gospel. That's why John the Baptist came to proclaim. That's why he went out into the wilderness proclaiming the coming of the Lord. Because he knew that people needed to hear about Christ so that they could believe on Christ. People ask the question all the time, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? Does God have some kind of special dispensation for them? Is there some second chance program? Is there some sort of bypass to believing on Christ? Folks, we take so frivolously the holiness of God. We forget that God is a holy God. We forget that the one attribute that is repeated over and over and over again is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We forget that God is holy. And because God is holy, He must punish sin. So, here's the answer to the question. I think I answered this a few weeks ago. If someone has never heard about Jesus Christ and they have never sinned, they will in fact go to heaven. Here's the problem. Every one of us has sinned. Every day of our lives. You sinned this week. You sinned this month. I sinned this week. I sinned this month. You sinned this morning. So did I. The moment that my focus came off of Jesus Christ and became on myself and what I wanted and what I desired and what I needed, I committed idolatry. 250,000 people die and go into eternity every single day. 250,000 people. That's 1 million every 4 days. Nearly 2 million a week. That means in just over a month, the number of people that die and go into eternity will be equal to the number of people living in the state of Georgia this morning. We talk about Ebola and other things that are going on, and roughly 4,500 people have been killed so far, according to the World Health Organization statistics. By this disease, that's a drop in the bucket compared to how many people actually die every day. And nearly all of those people die without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it for a second. When's the last time someone came up to you and shared the gospel with you? Many of you, it's never happened. You've never experienced it. Now imagine being half a world away in a culture that is not a Christ-centered or a Christian Judeo-Christian culture. They have no chance. Meanwhile, you and I are content to live our lives in comfort and insulated from the world, isolated from the world, and in a literal quarantine against the problems of life, drowning out the cries of the lost with the sound of our entertainment. My brother preached on the Great Commission a few weeks ago. Do you know why Jesus gave us the Great Commission? Do you know why? Same reason He sent John the Baptist. So that all might believe through Him. Romans 10, verses 14 to 17. We'll close after this. How will then they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed, who has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. For someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they must hear the word of Christ. And to hear the word of Christ, someone must preach the word of Christ to them. And to preach the word of Christ to them, someone must go to them. And to go to them, someone must be sent. And to be sent, someone must say, here am I, Lord, send me. John the Baptist was such a man. A man with a mission. Not the light, but a witness to the light, that all might believe through him. Let's pray.